Our speaker this morning is Johnny, and he would be desirous of your silent prayers for him as well as your kind attention. Brother Johnny.
Thank you, Marvin. Josh Billings was a humorist and a philosopher in the 19th century. And he was fond of saying, as scarce as the truth is, the supply has always been greater than the demand. And most of us, I think, would agree that as we offer our understanding of the scripture to other people, that it's pretty much the truth. That what we feel is a very precious truth is not in very high demand. But I want to read a clue to that truth from 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'll begin to read at verse 13. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath shewed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses to his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Excuse me. Peter said we don't have to give heed to fables, and he called them cunningly devised fables, because we are witnesses. He and his brethren witnessed the miracles and the teachings of Jesus' ministry and were with him throughout that ministry, and were with him the time that he was transfigured in the mountain, and God the Father spoke these words that he quotes here. He said, "We know." And so he testified to us, and we don't have to take it from a long line of those who memorize or remember the myths and fables and legends of history, but it's conveyed to us in his words, and so we have them directly from Peter. This philosophy of Christ, and it is a philosophy, because it's a teaching which promotes deep thought, and there are other philosophies that are exactly what Peter called them, cunningly devised fables. There's one that is based on John 3:16. That is popular in the world today because people have built up a philosophy around two verses, 15 and 16, in that chapter, and they totally ignore the verses 17 through 21, which enlarge on those first two and tell us exactly what they mean. And because they don't do that, they come away not having the faintest idea what John was writing. But they have something that suits them, something that pleases their mind, something that they have been nudged along carefully and cunningly by the devil to form on their own and not to take the things that John was writing that he had taken from the teachings of Jesus Christ. They were based upon the truth, but they were dealing with only a small fragment of the truth. And it makes me think, if we're expecting apple pie and we get only one crumb, do we have pie? Not hardly. Not to someone anyway who appreciates good apple pie nearly as much as I do. There's another what I call a fable, and that is that all that's necessary for your soul's welfare is that you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Of course that's a necessary element, but it's only one element. If you really, truly do accept Him as your personal Savior, there's much more involved than just acknowledging God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and saying, okay, I've got it made. I can go find my lawn chair and sit down and rest. But they neglect too much of faith, repentance, baptism, the laying on of hands for the reception of the Holy Ghost. All these things are contained in the Scripture, and yet we find that pathetically few people either know that they're there or knowing pay little or no attention to them. We hear that Paul, when he was in his ministry, he was in Athens, and it's a favorite scripture of mine because of the way he approached these people, and tried to teach them, and had some success, but then the Jews became jealous of him, and they pretty well tore down the success he'd had among the Jews, and all he had left was the Athenians. And he also strove to teach the people at Rome, chiefly the Jews that were at Rome, and sort of fill in the blanks for them that they hadn't managed to figure out on their own from what they had heard, because the gospel of Jesus was known. The people who were called Christians were universally ignored or hated, one or the other. And the Jews traveled a lot, so they knew, but they had a hard time really feeling that it was important to them. And I want to read, beginning at chapter 10 of Romans, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And I'm sure that there are those who have discussed at length our belief and understanding, that feel that we have met people just so, that they truly do have a zeal toward God. But since it's shallow, as I was describing a little bit ago, and are ignorant of God's righteousness, and are ignorant of the touch of the Holy Spirit of God, that rather than delve deeply and think long and clearly about the things that are written in the Scripture, they sort of have made up something for themselves and really have not submitted to all the teaching we have here, even in the Bible alone, if we don't use the Book of Mormon in our discussions with them. And so they have come up short. And surely we feel that Paul was describing here some that we have met simply have not submitted to the righteousness of God. We might even ask ourselves, do we have to go outside the Church of Christ to find some? Perhaps not. Because sometimes we feel that among us as well, the understanding is not deep enough and not given enough thought and consideration. I want to read on here in the same chapter of Romans and begin for you at verse 11. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. That's perfect harmony with those other examples that I've cited to you. It's just that we want to go a little farther. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the Lord, name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we have to listen to the word of God in order to obtain all of these things that he was filling in. The equality of men in the sight of God, that all their souls are equally precious if they come to him with real intent. And the 13th verse there, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But there are conditions, and he lays them, some of them out, and I've laid some of the others out. It's not simply naming the name of God. It's not quite enough. Because the depth of understanding and the depth of commitment take us a great deal farther than that, and too much of the world has too short an attention span to listen to somebody read those seven whole verses and think about all them, because it's time to think about something else, and they're likely to say, well, give me something exciting, give me something that'll stir me up, give me something like Jonah's gourd. Remember, it came up in one night. And it perished in one night. And that's an awful long time for many people to give much thought to the welfare of their souls. Two whole days is a long time, especially for somebody who considers themselves to be very busy. But we have to think about it. And we have to think about it a lot. Because there's not very much that we're going to come to that's exciting. The gospel is about our day-to-day living, and the better acquainted we become with it, the more we see how specifically it deals with our day-to-day affairs. Sometimes when I'm reading in the scripture, I almost look to see if the writer was looking over my shoulder when he wrote those things, because it seems that they apply to me, and maybe more to me than to other people that I know, since I don't really know their lives that well. But at any rate, it does deal with the things that we encounter, even though we feel that in this modern age, these people 2,000 or 3,000 years ago wouldn't have had much of a feel for it. And they, as they tried to write their prophecies that they saw concerning this day, we see that they didn't have much of a feel for it. So they called our automobiles chariots and our airplanes flames of fire and that sort of thing. But they understood the spiritual aspect of it clearly and completely, and want us to gather the same things. A righteous life doesn't need to be boring. If it's a truly righteous life, it isn't going to be permitted to be boring. And it can wake you up, first of all, if you just happen to be reading in the scripture and the Holy Spirit comes to you to witness how true a passage is that you hadn't given much thought to, and how much it applies to your life, and how surely the person who wrote it understood it and could apply it to his life as well. Even though he was being inspired of God to write, yet he didn't write without understanding. But if we here were to employ a whole staff of 3 or 4 pastors and a rock band and a song leader and an activities director, we might miss the boat too. We might have so much going on we wouldn't have time to think deeply about the truth, the very simple truth that these books are completely full of. And that's what I wanted to stick to as much as I can, that not just Josh Billings, not just Paul, not just you and me, because we all do give some thinking, some thought to deep truth. I want to quote Margaret Thatcher on truth, because she said, of course it's the same old story. The truth almost always is the same old story. It's not always stirring and exciting and something to make people come running in crowds to ask you, What was that guy talking about? Too often when we leave, we really don't know what that guy was talking about. And I had an incident of that occurred to me this week. I was talking with another person who had heard a sermon that I heard, and he mentioned something about it, and I could not for the life of me remember that the person had said that. And it was something fairly important. But the truth is that we all let our attention lapse from time to time, and that's why we have it, and that's why Peter, when he wrote, he said, I think it wise that I jostle your memory, that I jack you up a little bit and tell you these things again, because he said, I'm going to die. He was an old man. And you need to be thinking about this after that happens, because you're going to be tried more later than you are today, and it probably is the truth for all of us as well, that things are going to try our patience, things are going to try our faith, things are going to try our endurance more than they are today. I want to read a little from Jacob, the brother of Nephi. He was preaching pretty fervently to the Nephites at quite some length. And he was seeing things among them that he knew ought not to be, and he was anxious for them. He named quite a number of sins, and he said, in effect, that these sins you can repent of, but boy, you better. If you're guilty of them, he said, they are fatal sins. They can take you to ruin. And he was saying to the people, I wouldn't tell you these things if it wasn't needful that you be a little alarmed about your situation. And perhaps we need to be, from time to time, alarmed somewhat, because of the things that we begin to accept as being just the way things are. And as he taught them there, he was obliged to repeat for them, like Margaret Thatcher said, the same old story. Second book of Nephi, chapter 6, on page 110. I want to begin to read at verse 74. Remember, to be carnally minded is death, and to be spiritually minded is life eternal. We had those two working against each other all the time, and we want that eternal life. But we must not fall victim to the cleverly, cunningly devised fables that say that you can just name a name, the name of Jesus, and your consciousness down again, and it's okay, that there's more to it. O my beloved brethren, give ear to my words. Remember the greatness of the Holy One of Israel. Do not say that I have spoken hard things against you, for if you do, ye will revile against the truth, for I have spoken the words of your Maker. If you want to know what he had spoken, read this chapter. It's not so very long, and it's plain. You don't have to have somebody stand by you to interpret it for you, because it was translated into our language by the gift of God, and it's easy to understand. I know the words of truth are hard against all uncleanness, but the righteous fear them not, for they love the truth and are not shaken. Oh, then, my beloved brethren, come unto the Lord, the Holy One. Remember that his paths are righteousness. Behold, the way for man is narrow, but it lieth in a straight course before him. And the keeper of the gate is the Holy One of Israel, and he employeth no servant there. And there is none other way save it be by the gate, for he cannot be deceived, for the Lord God is his name. My. He says St. Peter is not standing at the gate to slap everybody on the shoulder and invite everybody in. But we've heard that as long as we've lived. Well, it's one of the fables. It works all right for people in a little lighthearted conversation, but it's not to be taken as scripture because it is not there. He says, Jesus himself will be there meeting and greeting and welcoming his own, but the disobedient can't fool him and they can't bargain with him. Let me read on just a little bit further. And whoso knocketh, to him will he open. And the wise and the learned, and they that are rich, who are puffed up because of their learning and their wisdom and their riches, yea, they are they whom he despiseth, and save they shall cast these things away and consider themselves fools before God and come down in the depths of humility, he will not open to them. But the things of the wise and prudent shall be hid from them forever, yea, that happiness which is prepared for the saints. He shows a good side and he shows a bad side. And that's what we need to realize, that there are two forces afoot continually, contending for our attention, for contending for our dedication, contending for our lives, and they don't stop. God doesn't sleep, the devil doesn't sleep. And they are one as real as the other. I want to read for you in Ephesians another passage that is often warped into what Peter called a fable. And this is in Ephesians, the second chapter. Chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I have mentioned to you before, I know, that I have encountered those who say, look here, it just says that we receive the grace of God, not by our works. We can just sit back and let salvation happen to us. Well, the first part of the chapter here says that by His own grace, God gave us His Son, Jesus Christ. And He gave us His gospel. And urged us to be converted and to accept the fullness of life that is in Christ only. And we didn't deserve it. And that's exactly what He was saying with those two verses that I read. That we do not merit by ourselves the grace by which we're offered the opportunity at eternal life. And then the latter part of this chapter goes much deeper than that and says that if we had not accepted Christ, and until we did, He was reminding this very group of people that before you accepted Christ, you were aliens, you were strangers. You had no promise, you had no faith, you had no hope, you had no God. But He said, now you're citizens of the kingdom of God, and you have access through the Holy Ghost to God Himself. That's where we are. That's where we need to be. That's where we have to be careful that we stay, that we don't let anything slip and get away from us, because we can't pull ourselves back up by our bootstraps. It has to be what Jacob there in the Book of Mormon called the depths of humility, that degree of repentance that brings us back when we do slip. And if we're careful enough, the slips will be few and they will be minor. And he went on to give them to understand that now that we and they are heirs to this hope, this that is through Christ, we see that grace and works and all the things that are between them take their rightful place in our lives. And James probably is the one to call upon to follow that up, wherein he speaks of faith and works in the second chapter of the Epistle of James, beginning at verse 17, to keep from having to read so very much of it. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Shew me thy faith without thy works, and I will shew thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith hath wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them another way? Do you know the story of Rahab? Do you remember it clearly? It tells us a lot of things. It tells us why the cities in our day have a red light district. I'm not kidding. It says that. It says it clearly enough for you to understand it to be that way. But the story of Rahab is a long one. It requires you to read in the book of Joshua from about three or four chapters. I thought I might write it down. But from about chapters 2 to 6, you would have to read. And it's a gripping story. It's not boring. And it tells you how people that we would naturally call out in our minds from the favor of God, how it's earned by works. If we go back in this reading just a little bit, he said it's not enough to believe in God, because the devils believe in God. They don't have to simply believe, they know. And they're terrified because they know what their eternal welfare is going to be, because they rebelled against knowledge. They were not in the same situation we are, because we have not seen God. And therefore, if we rebel, it's only that we have rebelled because we had a good reason to believe that it was true. And some of us more than others. But they, because they had been in God's presence, know where they are. And so it says here that they also believe and tremble. But he calls us vain men, and he's probably right in that, to consider that faith has to have works to display that the faith really exists. I think the last time that I spoke to you, I told you of the story of the man Jesus healed of blindness by making clay and smearing it on his eyes, and said, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, and he did. If he had not gone, I'm pretty sure that he wouldn't have been healed. But he did, and he was. And the same, Jesus even used the example of Naaman, the Syrian, who was healed of his leprosy. The prophet gave him an instruction, and at first he didn't want to do it, because it seemed to him that there should have been something big and noteworthy and exciting for him to see or do. But now he just said, go and wash yourself in this muddy little old river, and you'll be okay. And one of his servants said, if he told you to do something marvelous and grand, you'd have done it. So he tried it. Works. Works displayed the faith that he had a hard time to learn. And we do have a hard time to learn faith. And works help us to see how it is. Well, I'm sure that Mr. Billings is right, that there's a lot more falsehood abroad than there is truth, and it's more popular. But Jesus tells us how much it's worth. And Jesus himself in John, we're going to read in chapter 8. Chapter 8 of John, verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If you continue in my word, and this is the key word, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now there's nothing iffy about it. He said it shall make you free. You do what I tell you to do, and there is no other way but it will be the salvation of your souls. And they took exception to that, some at least of them. Their indignation exceeded their reason, and they said, well, we were never in bondage to anybody. What do you mean make us free? They were in bondage. They were in hard bondage at that time to the Romans. And he was promising them freedom, and they didn't understand what he meant, and they really didn't intend to ask. But I'm going to read for you, because he went ahead and explained it to him. We'll go on to verse 34. Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. We're exposed to a constant barrage of information today about the power of addictions and how they rule a person with an iron hand and give him no freedom. Well, Jesus was saying to them, sin has the same effect. It doesn't make much difference what the sin is. Today we consider some that are among the more vile, probably. But sin is an addiction, and it gets a hold that is hard to break. And so he said, you are, if you're involved in sin, you are the servant of sin. You're under bondage. But by the word of the Son of God, you can be set free. Probably the saving effect of that is that we get more chances to repent than one. The repentance that brings us to baptism isn't the last time we're ever going to repent. It's going to have to be done over and over, because we are weak and foolish and sometimes willful and need help from time to time. I have heard testimonies from people, I think for the better part of 60 years now, who have told how they were in the bondage of sin. And had it not been for the grace of God, excuse me, which they knew they did not deserve, that they had been able to break that, had been able to escape it, and found themselves in a much more comfortable situation, because they felt that they were encircled by the arms of the power of God to make their lives easier and richer and more satisfying. Some of those things were things that you and I might involve ourselves in, and some were much more serious that we probably would not. But But if we read here in the words of Nephi, which we're going to get to in just a moment, he spoke of both truth and grace, because we have to have them both. Without them both, we're not going to make it. And he spoke of the decrees of God toward his own nation and the Lord's promise to them if they endure. It's good for us all. And I almost turned to Jacob's speech to you again, and you don't need to hear that again today. The words of Nephi in the 11th chapter of 2 Nephi, and I'm going to begin to read at verse 39. Yea, behold, I say unto you, that as these things are true, and he was like his brother Jacob, he had been speaking of a great many things that pertain to their soul's welfare. These things that I say unto you are true. And as the Lord liveth, there is none other name given under heaven, save it be this Jesus Christ, of which I have spoken, whereby a man can be saved. Wherefore, for this cause hath the Lord God promised unto me that these things which I write shall be kept and preserved and handed down unto my seed from generation to generation, that the promise may be fulfilled unto Joseph, that his seed would never perish as long as the earth should stand. And this that I'm reading is a part of what he was speaking of. The things that he wrote, he said, would endure for as long as the earth should stand, in order that their people and those that they influenced and those whom it came to could know all these things that are precious to our souls. Wherefore these things shall go from generation to generation as long as the earth shall stand, and they shall go according to the will and pleasure of God, and the nations which shall possess them shall be judged of them according to the words which are written. For we labor diligently to write and to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God. For we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all that we can do. And that's what these others were teaching us too, that we do our best, do all of our best that we can do, and by grace then we are to save. He said that he labored diligently. He means for us to labor diligently to teach, as he said, our children and our brethren, and to do our very utmost to deserve that grace and to know that truth.